Hello and welcome to Christian Thought in Our World. I am your host, Eric Ramirez, along with James Alleman and Johnny Navarro. And we're happy to have you with us once again so that we can hopefully have another good discussion on a biblical topic. And today's episode is episode 3. And we're going to be discussing whether people will be left behind or some will be left behind in the coming rapture. Is that a biblical teaching? So I want to go ahead and begin with the first question that we want to deal with, which is, what is meant by the pre-tribulation, or pre-tribulational rapture? And second, we're going to be looking at what is the rapture. So I'd like to ask you, Brother James, from your understanding, as someone who used to hold that view, right, as we all three of us did.
Yeah.
How do you see that doctrine having developed?
Well, the doctrine developed in the mid-1800s with John Darby. Now, the people that now believe in the pre-tribulational rapture will state that this was believed in by the early church fathers. I haven't been able to find anything from the very early church fathers. I did find one one quote when it comes to it, and we'll deal with that in a little bit. But this is a doctrine that developed in the mid-1800s, and it's really in the form of this theological system called dispensationalism. So the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture is this catching up of the saints that are alive at the time when Jesus comes and takes his church away from earth, and then the tribulation starts. Some do believe in a 7-year tribulation, some don't, but the point of the pre-tribulational rapture is that the saints are removed from the earth, from the tribulation that is going to happen, that is described in the book of Revelation, and I think they even say described in Matthew 24. And this is something that happens separate from the resurrection of the dead that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15, that is spoken about in Daniel, and that is kind of mentioned and alluded to by different apostles.
Amen. So when I used to obviously believe also this doctrine, and the reason that I believed it was because particularly the passage in Matthew 24, which is Matthew 24:21, which states, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and will never be." And also in the book of Revelation, if we look at Revelation 7:14, which if you give me a second here, let me go ahead and get that passage for us so that I may go ahead and read that. So that's for those who are following with us. It's going to be Revelation chapter 7, and it's verse 14, I believe.
Yes.
Stating, "I said to him, 'Sir, you know,' and he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So that we see that term is biblical because it is in the Bible. Why do you think, brother, that they would be incorrect to refer to this as a particular time that is actually at the end? Or why do you at this point not believe this?
Well, I've taken the approach that when I read these passages that it deals with a catching up of the saints, or that it's speaking, it mentions it at the same time as the resurrection of the dead. So when it's, for example, when Paul is speaking about it in 1 Corinthians 15, he brings up the whole point of, well, what's going to happen to these saints that have already died? Are they going to experience this great blessed hope, is the coming of Christ? And when he mentions these things, after he's talking about the resurrection of the dead, he talks about, and those who are left will be caught up to heaven with Jesus, and they will forever be with him. And that's also mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says they will be with him forever. And so I don't see a gap between those two. I actually see them as happening at the same time.
Well, one of the ways that we know of the issue of the gap has to do because of the interpretation that is brought about from Daniel 9, right, with the 70 weeks of Daniel. And so you have these 70 weeks that are determined, right? And obviously this is connected to actually the coming of Jesus. Now, if we look at verse 24, if we can go to Daniel 9 now, and we're going to look at verse 24. It reads, it reads, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy, in this translation, which is the ESV, it says a most holy place, but it's in other translations, it actually only translates it as the most holy. From what I understand from different commentators, that's actually a more proper way to refer to it. But the concern that I have is that I used to believe that these things were yet to be future. So for instance, when it speaks of prophecy and vision, has that stopped? At that time, at the time of Christ, did vision, when he came, you know, did vision and prophecy stop? No, right? Because what happened after Jesus came on the scene? You were still having vision and prophecy through the apostles, right? But the one thing that we can say is that after the apostles, revelation indeed ceases, right? We get no more, we have no more, in other words, no more scripture, right, that is brought to us. And that's why we believe in the precept of sola scriptura. This is a passage which I'm not going to get into that also has issues with people who believe in, you know, that in the gifts, in the charisma, you know, and in terms of still receiving a vision and prophecy, but that's one of the issues at hand, which is to what end? Because if you're saying that God is still revealing the way he did, for instance, to the apostles, then you cannot say that you believe in sola scriptura, right? But when I look at these particular six things that are being dealt with here, when it speaks of the transgression, this is not just speaking about any transgression. This is actually speaking about the transgression of the people of Israel. And how do we know that? Because right at the beginning of the chapter, you have the prayer of the prophet Daniel. And he's pleading for his people because he's seeing that the 70 weeks that were, you know, prophesied in Jeremiah are coming up and that the people were not worthy. They were still, you know, covenant breakers. And so he's pleading to God, you know, for mercy because of the fact that, you know, the 70th week has come and the people have not repented. And so it seems to me that that's actually the transgression that it is speaking of. Some of the commentators have also stated that one of the ways that we see in the Bible is that God allows for a certain time period, right? For sin to, in essence, reach a certain point. And I'll give you an example. If you look at when, for instance, the Lord revealed to Abraham that he would give them the land, he actually told them that his children, his descendants, would receive that land when the iniquity of the Canaanites was going to be fulfilled, when their sin was full. So that we see the same concept here, you know. And when it comes to the issue of putting an end to sin, well, what did Jesus do on the cross when he came? He put an end to sin, right? When it speaks of actually the one that actually gave me the cue to the fact that this is something that was fulfilled, and that this is not a pending 70th week, is when it says that to the anointing of the most holy or the most holy place. When you go to Hebrews 9, it actually states there that Jesus anointed the most holy. And when it was referring to the most holy, it was not referring to, you know, the temple, right? The earthly temple. But he was talking about the holy place in heaven. Because the sacrifice that Christ did was actually an atoning that was supposed to be done in the temple in heaven, right? And if you look at, for instance, going back to the scripture that we read in Revelation 7:14, before that, it's actually describing, you know, all the great multitudes, you know, of every tongue, you know, of every nation. And it's speaking of this great people that are washed, you know, in white, right? In washed in the blood of Jesus. And so it's speaking of those people that have gone on, those who are actually in the presence of God. And it says that they are in his temple. So we know that obviously that can't be a literal temple here on earth, right? Because if it's speaking of a temple at that, it's speaking of the actual place where the Lord is at, his actual dwelling place. And so I see these things as things that indeed were fulfilled in that 70th week. So that's one of the reasons why I think it's problematic to look at 1 Corinthians 4:16 and say, oh, this is speaking of this time when we're going to be removed out of wrath, right? Because this great tribulation comes. But we also know that in other passages, we have where it speaks of the saints being in tribulation. As a matter of fact, when you read the beginning of the book of Revelation, what does John say? He says he speaks as one who is in tribulation with the saints. So that I think that there's a misunderstanding to what is being spoken of in the issue of the great tribulation. For the second question that I'd like to get into now would be, in what text do we find the pre-tribulational rapture? So what are the texts, brothers, that you guys see as giving more explicitly this rapture concept? Brother Johnny, is there any text you would like to share with us on that?
Well, the verse that's usually used in order to describe this so-called pre-tribulational rapture is usually 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, where Paul says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be suddenly caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." And it goes on. But none of this passage, if you read the context, and I would write anyone who believes in the pre-tribulation rapture, read 1 Thessalonians 3, 4, and 5, and ask yourself, does any of this indicate that this is supposed to take place prior to a great tribulation or a 70th week of Daniel or in the middle of a 70th week of Daniel or right before a great tribulation or any of those things? And you will find that in no place does he say that. Now, there are two verses that they have attempted to use in order to try and indicate that there is a rescue from the wrath. And one of them is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, which reads, "For this reason, we also, from the day we heard about you, have not ceased praying for you and asking God to fill you with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may live worthily of the Lord and please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good deed, growing in the knowledge of God." Oh, I'm sorry, that's Colossians. My apologies.
Oh.
I thought I had 1 Thessalonians. My apologies.
No problem.
Okay. "For people everywhere report how you welcomed and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus our deliverer from the coming wrath." I think that King James says the wrath which is to come. And so the idea here, is that Jesus is supposed to deliver us from the wrath which is to come. And so the wrath which, according to the pre-tribulationist, is the great tribulation. The other verse that's used is Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, where it said, "Because you have kept my admonition, I also keep you from the hour of testing that is about to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth." And so the idea is that Jesus is about to protect us or save the saints or the church from this hour of testing. And they refer to this has the events at the end, or in either from the time of the beginning of the seven, or right before the Great Tribulation. The problem that I have with this, and I want to be as brief as I wanted to give all the verses. The problem with this passage as an interpretation for that is a much simpler way of interpreting these verses is that Jesus is actually, that he saves people and he will always rescue them or preserve them through any type of tribulation or difficulty, whether it be spiritual, emotional, or physical. That's what Christ does. He strengthens us through all of those things. But particularly with the wrath, when Paul speaks of the wrath of God, that's what salvation is. Because Jesus Christ came, dies in atonement for sin, he saves us from the wrath of God. Now, for the sake of argument, let's say that I'm wrong in my 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and Revelation 3:10. It's possible I am wrong about my interpretation. But it is the burden of proof is on the pre-tribulationist to say that those verses are about the tribulation that is before the tribulation that happens during the so-called 70th week of Daniel, which is yet future. Those are the problems that I see with the view. They still haven't proven that those verses are about the 70th week of Daniel.
Yes, as a matter of fact, this last Sunday, there was a great quote actually by our pastor from Acts 14:22, where it actually speaks of the disciples being told that they were going to experience great tribulations. So I don't think that the scripture teaches that we are going to be spared of the tribulations. And another aspect too is that when it's like you said, when it speaks of the wrath to come, in the tribulation, they see it as a wrath that God is pouring upon the world. But this, I do believe, as you do, brother, that this is actually speaking of the wrath that is of the judgment to come, of the day of the Lord, of the final judgment. Because of the fact that when you look at other scriptures, when it speaks of the end, it's always tied in to the wrath of God. Why? Because people are sinners. What is the whole point of Jesus making propitiation? What is propitiation? What is propitiation when it's given to us who are believers? It's the removal of wrath, right? So the wrath is something that is to come to the people, anybody actually who is a transgressor against God. And so I think here it seems to me that this passage is being looked upon in terms of putting it in the context of the rapture in this particular fashion. And I think that if you read the Bible all the way through, you see a more consistent testimony to the fact that in this world you are going to be experiencing tribulation. Does the Lord deliver? Has he delivered? Yes, he has. He delivered Israel from the Pharaoh, right? But is that always the case? And the answer is no. Because the very God that delivered them also gave them up to destruction in the exiles, right? In both the first and the second exile that was experienced. So that I think that that's not a proper way to look at God's work while we are here upon the earth, but it's better, more indicative of what will be the final judgment when he brings that final testing hour, you know, to the world. I wanted to look at 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52 and explain that when we look at 1 Corinthians 4:16, I think it's very explicit in the catching up. And this is a discussion that I've had with you guys about when people ask me, do you believe in the rapture? My answer is I do, because I do believe that there is a rapture being described there. The question is it a pre-tribulational rapture? And that's what I question. And I think that actually one of the places where they go to, and I actually do think that it's also an implicit indication of this, is 1 Corinthians 15. So 51 and 52 states, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And so what happens is that I see here actually being another statement of what Paul revealed in 1 Thessalonians 4. But once again, what is being spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15? The resurrection, the general resurrection. And I think that that's why it's more proper to look at this as being the final resurrection of all saints. And that's why it could be tied in with 1 Thessalonians 4, where it's actually indicating that this is a passage about the resurrection and about how those who are alive are going to be caught up and they're going to be changed. Not everyone's going to experience death when the Lord comes. And I think that that's the point of the passage. Any other comments to this issue?
Yes, I would like to add a comment. So, as our brother Johnny was saying, the burden of proof comes to those who are bringing about a new doctrine, a new teaching. And as I mentioned earlier, throughout church history, this particular teaching has not been taught up until the mid-1800s, and then from then on till now. So the burden of proof is on them to show us, do these particular texts really speak about this gap between the rapture and the resurrection of the dead? Does it show that we are to be taken from this tribulation or not? Like you guys have mentioned, the tribulation has been spoken about in the Bible as something that we will experience. Well, first that the apostles were going to experience, and then we as the saints are going to experience. Number two, there's many different texts in the Bible where it speaks about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the revelation or the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are to be there to see it. Or in this case, in the context of when Paul and others have written about it, they're speaking about it as if they are going to witness it. So if they are going to witness it, but they believe in a pre-tribulational rapture where they're going to be removed from the earth, why would they speak in this way? For instance, 1 Timothy 6:13 through 14, where he speaks about, I charge thee that keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we going to keep these commandments? Why are we going to, in a sense, keep the law, and not for salvation's sakes, but as in a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord? Why are we going to do this until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ? Number one. Number two, 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not only to me, but to all those that have loved his appearing. So here it speaks about something that, in a sense, we're going to see. We're going to experience. If everybody is going to experience this, this also includes the dead. This also includes the Old Testament saints. This also includes the New Testament saints, like the apostles and the church. We're always going to speak about that. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, you shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. So there's all these different. And there's more, and I would really particularly ask any of the people watching this this video and this teaching that we're giving to look into some of these books. And I got to say that reading up on this, researching, one of the best books that I've read, and I've read quite a few on this aspect, but I'm really starting to see that this book called The Millennium by Lorraine Boatner is giving probably one of the best arguments against them that I have ever witnessed and I had ever read. It's an incredible work. And like our brother Johnny said, the burden of proof is to show that these texts, this is what it's saying. I can tell you, you can look through all the scriptures, you can look through all the writings of church history. People did not believe this. People believed that they were going to experience the tribulation and they were going to be saved by Jesus Christ on the day of the Lord, where he is then going to destroy everyone. And when we say destroy, that's when he does his judgment. That's where his wrath is going to come upon the wicked.
Well, one of the aspects too that I wanted to make another reference to regarding Matthew 24 is the nature of that particular prophecy. because we have to, the number one thing actually that we have to consider when we're speaking about all these texts is what's the number one thing that you learn when you learn about hermeneutics? Context, right? Context is king. And when you look at the book of Matthew and you look at Matthew 24, right? What is the setting? Jesus is with, I don't remember if it was four or three of his disciples, right? But he's in the Mount of Olives, and they are asking him about what they had just experienced, which is what? Looking at what temple? The second temple, right? And so they're asking, you know, about this temple. And it they speak also about the end of the age. And this is one of the areas where it gets interesting, because when it speaks about the end of the age, what age are we talking about? Right? And I think the conclusion that I've personally come to see is that it's actually speaking of, you know, the end of the Mosaic Age. And one of the ways that I've come to that conclusion is because when you look at Daniel 9 and you have the 70 weeks, right? The previous chapter is actually Daniel 8. And in Daniel 8, you actually have a revelation that is given by Gabriel or an interpretation actually by Gabriel given to Daniel about basically the four kingdoms, you know, that were to come. And we see that they're mentioned in Daniel 7, and these are the same ones that were also mentioned, you know, in Daniel 2, right, with the image. And what happens is that in Daniel 8, there's some passages there that I think bring up a good context to this. And I'm going to actually get to that later. But I will say this, that in that particular section, it does speak of it revealing the time of the end. And the question is it referring to, you know, the end of the world or to what age? And as we get into that, I'll give more information on that. But I did have one more question that I don't want to neglect. And I know that, James, you're going to be useful in this particular information, because we had a discussion on this, and that's that. And question number three is this teaching on the rapture, right? Or in terms of being saved from the wrath, is it something that is historic? And from what I understand, you were given an account of a saint, a former saint, who did believe that there will be a rescue from the wrath, right? From a wrath to come, or from a tribulation to come. If you could please give us more information on that. Or give us a reference on that?
Yes, so after I beforehand had looked into the historicity of both the pre-tribulational rapture, and of course that is in conjunction with dispensationalism, and I was not really able to find anything. I have found writings where it speaks of premillennialism, which we have considered or have called it historic premillennialism. But I was able to find something, and this came from a work that is called the Pseudo-Ephraim. So the Pseudo-Ephraim is this practically fake work from Ephraim the Syrian, who was known in the mid-300s to the early 400s. And so this is on one of the writings called On the Last Times, where it says, "Because all saints and the elect of the Lord are gathered together before the tribulation, which is about to come and be taken to the Lord." Now this, according to this resource, it says that it was written in 373. This is the only thing that I've been able to find that specifically deals with a pre-tribulational rapture. Up until somebody is able to find more, then, you know, I think I would give it more serious thought in terms of, well, why did these guys, these specific guys that are speaking about it, believe in this? Because that's how I look at anybody that wrote at that time. Why did they believe in the Trinity? Why did they believe in the hypostatic union? Why did they believe in this? Why did they believe in that? But I can tell you, throughout church history, there's been wide belief that the resurrection of the dead and the rapture happen at the same time, and they happen pretty much after this tribulation that is going on against the church. Now, some do believe that it's before this millennial kingdom, and some believe that it's at the end of the millennial kingdom.
Right. And the thing is that I think it's an important fact that if this would be a natural understanding, that we would actually have more commentators. So we have one commentator, but obviously one of the things that's difficult with this is that we have a passing reference. We don't really have a full exposition, right? So, for instance, it would be interesting to see how would this particular individual, whoever the writer was, would have dealt with the text that we talked about the issues of other texts speaking about us being in tribulation, or how did that individual interpret the wrath to come? Did he see it as something of a particular time, the way dispensations do, or do we look at it in terms of, you know, the general context of tribulation? Our last question is basically dealing with objections that we may have to the view. And so what I do want to go back is to looking at...
May I jump in?
Actually... Oh, yes, go right ahead.
Jump in? Okay. So I just wanted to let you guys know that I found a book by William C. Watson. It's called Dispensationalism Before Darby, in which he's trying to attempt... And it's a big book. I think it's about 419 pages. And so he's trying to present 17th century and 18th century English apocalypticism. So he's finding certain ideas that, for all we know, may have influenced Darby in his thinking. I wanted to just address really briefly on the word rapture. The word rapture is actually a Latin word, which means it's actually the Latin word rapturo, and it's a Latin translation of the Greek word harpazo. Personally, that's the use that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So if someone asks me personally, do you believe in the rapture? I say, no, I do not believe in the rapture. I believe in the harpazo. And the reason is because the term rapture, and this is a personal opinion, I don't know what James's view is, I know Eric tends to be okay with the word rapture. My personal problem with the word rapture is that the word rapture has a connotative meaning, referring that it actually is connected to the idea of a 70th week of Daniel, that it has to do with the end of church age, which we don't have time to get into. And I don't believe in any of that theological baggage that the theological term rapture is. So denotatively, if you mean by rapture harpazo, I have no problem with it. But I just, because the term has this connotative theological meaning of 70th week of Daniel, the end of the church age, God turning his attention back to the nation of Israel, because I do not believe in any of those things as being biblical, I personally say I deny the doctrine of the rapture. Go ahead.
Well, for me, it seems a little bit of a bit of a semantical issue, because both terms do describe it. But I do understand in the sense that you're saying that because it has a particular doctrinal view at this time, why you would say that. Yeah, but in reality, but the reason why I say it is because what I don't want is for someone to say, oh, this person doesn't believe that that text is teaching that we're going to be caught up to Christ, you know? And it's like, no, we do believe that. But this is an aspect of the resurrection, of the general resurrection. It's not an event that is separate from it, you know? And it's not and there's nothing in the text that's indicating in and of itself in the context that it's a quote-unquote pre-tribulational event. And so that would be my objection. And one of the reasons, too, is because and I actually kind of lost my point before, but in Matthew 24, and I want to read these verses,
if I can add one thing, that we also have to take into account that for the dispensationalist, the rapture is not the second coming, whereas you would say that it is, and that's where also another the distinction must be made.
Yes, that's what I'm making reference to when I say the general resurrection, because when does that happen? That happens at the final end, right? And so that's why I made that reference. But I do want to read just these verses from Matthew 24. And this is what was said to the disciples. Okay, it says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures till the end will be saved. And here's a key. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay? So the end comes when the gospel goes out to all the nations. Okay? So from when I used to be someone who believed in a dispensational view or a pre-tribulational rapture, that was actually my argument. Has this happened? But what is the scriptural answer? Do you guys know the scriptural answer to that? The answer is yes, because what does Colossians 1:23 say? If we could please let us go ahead and turn there. And this is a declaration from Paul. It states...
In 1:21?
1:23. So Colossians 1:23. Yes. So we read, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So you notice how Paul is actually describing that at the time. So what that means is that when this was making reference, it was making reference to what would happen at that time. Right, and all these things that are spoken in those verses, these were things that actually the apostles themselves experienced. Right, so it's not a general description of what is to come upon the believer in this particular age in terms of the earthly age, you know, but it's speaking of the time of the apostolic age. And so this is another reason why I reject that the Great Tribulation has this particular final end before, you know, the judgment of Christ upon the whole world, because the context here is actually has to do with that time before the destruction of the temple. And I believe that the text is very much laying that out through the context. Did any of you have any other comments regarding that?
Yes. I would say the problem that comes up with Matthew 24 is that it's not read alongside Mark 13 and Luke 21. And the reason I say that is because obviously they're the same account, and now we know the Gospels tend to, even though they speak of a lot of the same things, they kind of leave things out here and they leave things out there, or they add something that wasn't in these other ones, right? So if you look at Mark and Luke, two questions are asked. But when you look at Matthew, three questions are asked. Now, when you go to Mark and Luke, the two questions that are asked all have to do with what is going to happen in the lifetime of the apostles. I say that because you can even see that in Luke, where it speaks about the armies surrounding Jerusalem. That happened. That happened in AD 69. I think it was like a 2-year war or siege. Another thing that you need to realize is that in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, Jesus is speaking to his apostles, and he's telling them, you guys are going to hear about this stuff. You're going to see things going on over here. You're going to know this and this and this and that. That doesn't mean it's the end. The end comes when you see the abomination of desolation, and when you see this, and then from there, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, which that is it's quoting Isaiah right there, how Babylon was destroyed. And there's other ones where when it's talking about the destruction of Egypt, the destruction of Nineveh, it uses this language to show you, it makes it sound like, wow, the whole earth is going to be, it's going to explode. It's going to, everything is going to, but it's using that hyperbolic language to show you this is going to be destruction on these people. It never ever says, you guys are going to see these things kind of start happening. Don't worry. I'm going to come. I'm going to take you guys out of there. And then either from afar or this is what's going to happen when you guys are gone, blah, 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 blah. And then I'm going to come back with you guys and we're going to take care of business. And then we're going to set up the kingdom. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. And that's why we keep going through this burden of proof thing. You guys, these guys are adding stuff or they're drawing out things that are not there. And after a certain point, what do you take literal and what don't you take literal? Hermeneutics, right? There's context. There's audience relevance. What do you take that is not literal when you see that it says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Do you see that as literal? Okay, go to Acts. All of that happened. Okay, again, then the sun will be darkened, the moon will give its light, the stars will fall from the sky. Do you take that literal? Yes or no, because do you take it literal in Isaiah? Do you understand what apocalyptic language is? And that's another thing that when it comes to hermeneutics, Jesus spoke many times in apocalyptic language or in parables or things that, you know, they sound similar to what he's talking about, but you can also look at it and say, well, that, you know, that obviously is not going hand. It's not going exactly like it because like the parable of the prodigal son. I mean, obviously the brother who is mad that the father is doing this. In that context, it's the Jews. It's really the leaders, the establishment of the Jews, the ones that he called in another section, you are gods, that you were given the message. These are the people that he's talking about, but in the story, it's not. So that's the way Jesus speaks. But Paul, he's very didactic. He's very to the point. And you see that he nowhere mentions that there's a gap. He nowhere mentions that these two events are separate. He really puts them together. And then he says that after, when that happens, Jesus comes and he hands over the kingdom to the Father. Are you going to take that literally? Yes, because Paul speaks in a didactic way. He's, except when he maybe makes figures of speech, his stuff is not, it's not apocalyptic. It's straightforward. So when Jesus comes back at a second coming, he's going to hand over the kingdom to the Father. That's what Paul says. If you're a dispensational and you read it literally, you should take that as literally. But if it doesn't fit your system, that's when you decide, oh, well, I'm going to take that a different way. And that's what we want to avoid. Let's see what the scripture says. Let's look at the context. Let's use the entire Bible. Yes. The analogy of faith. Scripture interprets scripture. And the New Testament is the greatest commentary on the Old Testament.
Yes, I think one of the big problems that a lot of people have is that the Old Testament is, it's very poetic. It's very, very poetic. But we see that, why would we not expect, for instance, the apostles or Jesus himself to use that similar language, right? Because we're talking about Jews who are well-versed in the Old Testament. And one of the things that I quickly wanted to point out, because we're running towards the end of our show, is that if you can turn to Daniel chapter 8. And I want to begin at verse 15. I'm going to be reading verse 15 through 17. It states, when I, Daniel, had the vision, I sought to understand. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that this vision is for the time of the end. Okay? So this has to be for the time of the end. Now, the question is, what end? If we continue, and if starting at a... what's it called? Verse 22, says, now here is speaking about these animals that were overpowering each other, representing, you know, the four successive kingdoms that were to come that were revealed to Daniel. And it says, and as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. It says, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. In his own hand he shall become great. Without the warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against who? The prince of princes, and he shall be broken. But look what it says, by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and of the mornings has been told is true. Seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. If you notice here, the end is describing when this particular leader that comes out of the fourth kingdom, right? And when did that happen?
Well,
that happened during the Roman system in Rome, right? So when we look at, for instance, the Caesar, what were the Christians battling at the time? Who was Lord to them? Christ. Christ was Lord. And what was Rome doing to the Christians? Because they would not affirm that Caesar was Lord. They were being killed and they were being martyred. So you see here that actually when you notice that it speaks about it being not overcome with the human hand, I think that this is actually making a historical reference, that the fact of the matter is that that final kingdom that's revealed in Daniel, because I don't know if you guys have ever questioned this, but I've always wondered why those four kingdoms? Why did God particularly focus on those four kingdoms? Because after all, he's given authority to other kingdoms, right? There were other things going on in other places in the continents. But what the difference is that these were the kingdoms that had kingship, in a sense of rulership over Israel. And what we see is that because Israel was not faithful to God, God then took their authority and gave it upon the Gentiles, just as he said it in the book of Deuteronomy, right? Where he said, if you don't, you know, do as I say, then I'm going to drive you out of this place and I'm going to put you under the Gentiles. So this is actually a fulfillment of that. And what we're seeing is that the four kingdoms, what was each head of that kingdom?
As I say, then I'm going to drive you out.
A king of kings, right? So what happens is that in Christ defeating the Roman kingdom, that is a way that it shows us that he is the King of Kings. Because what did Rome eventually fall to? It fell to Christianity, right? Beginning with the advent of Constantine. And I think that this is a text that is actually giving us a historical prophetic, you know, pointing to that. And particularly because when it says that it's not with human hands, it's telling you that this is not earthly. In the book of Hebrews, when it uses that term, the commentator actually says that. When it says not of human hands means not of this world. So what this is telling us is that this is a spiritual battle. What kind of king is Christ? He's a spiritual king. He's a heavenly king. And the problem is that I think people that are trying to take it literally, although people have said that literal actually means according to the literature, I would like to probably use more a more wooden way of looking at it, or not looking at the spiritual aspect of what the scriptures are speaking about. And I think that that's one of the reasons why this people have had a hard time understanding these things. Any other comments or questions before we sign off, or actually take any questions if we have any?
Yeah, I do have a comment I just wanted to make, and that is that when you're talking about the Great Tribulation, which is what the rapture doctrine is all supposed to be about, we have to deal with the fact is that a Christian is supposed to be warned to have faith in Jesus Christ in order to avoid, and obviously it's to be saved, but it's basically to avoid going through this great time of tribulation. The issue here is that when you read the book of Revelation, when you read John's epistles, when you read the Olivet Discourse, you have Jesus warning us about these false Christs, false apostles. You even have John in 1 John and 2 John talking about the Antichrist, or all of the Antichrists, plural. And he's warning the Christians about them. He says many Antichrists have come. And the fact is, he's warning them about them. And I remember Walter Martin, he gave a lecture on the tribulation of the church. He said, would John have warned us about someone we were not going to see? And that's a very good question to end on for me. John would not have spent all this time, Jesus would not have spent all that time warning us about false prophets and false apostles if we were not going to see them.
Yes, I think that's a very practical point, because that's something that we should be looking at now, right? We've got to be dealing with those that are, you know, actually tearing down the kingdom of Christ, because that's what we're supposed to be doing, right? Bringing down strongholds. So I think that's a great admonition, Brother Johnny. And anything else, Brother James, you'd like to add?
Yes, I would. I would like to add the parable of the wheat and the tares, because I think this is really, when it gets down to the most simplest thing you can look into, we look at these scriptures, this parable, and it's telling you in a overall sense what is going to happen, right? And let's start with the actual parable, and then we'll go to the explanation, where it says, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then the explanation is, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, that's Jesus, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So here you see that in an overall sense, the wheat and the tares grow together until the end of the age. And this end of the age is in the two-age model. There's the age now, and the age where we won't marry, where we I can't remember the other ones, but where we, there's certain things that cease in the age to come. So you see here that the wheat and the tares grow together until the end, what we would consider this as judgment day, where he takes the reapers, the angels take these sons of the evil one and throw them in the fire, in the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth. This all happens at one time. It is told in other parables too. This is not the only one. And it is spoken about over and over and over again throughout the entire Bible. There is no gap between the rapture and the resurrection of the dead. This all happens at one time. It happens at the end. And I fully believe that the entire Bible, not just certain sections here and there, the entire Bible teaches this.
Amen. Amen. Well, at this time, do we have any questions, Brother Johnny? Or comments from the audience? Okay.
None whatsoever.
So, alrighty. Well, at this point, we're going to go ahead and end the show. I want to thank you all who have been joining us. We appreciate your support. And we want to ask you to please consider liking us, to subscribe, to share with others, or to give any comments. Because all these things actually help our show. It helps us to be able to minister to you. And we are grateful, actually, that you've taken the time to be with us on these issues. If you have any questions that you'd like asked on this particular thing, you could send them, and we could always do it on one of the next shows as well. So please keep that in mind. And do remember the recommendation by James from Lorraine Bettner, actually, right, on the millennium. And perhaps in a future show, we can actually deal with that particular aspect as well of the millennium. But I want to remind you to keep joining us every other week, Thursdays at 7:30. And may the Lord bless you, and thank you again for joining us.